Well, on the heels of what's been shared by Ken, and as he mentioned, hopefully others, let me add my happy Mother's Day to all you moms. Hopefully you know that you matter. And so important for the children and all. And so today's just a day to recognize all of you. So happy Mother's Day to each one of you. We travel to the Bible around here. That's what we do. We're in Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. Go to 1 Corinthians. We've arrived at chapter 15. I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We study through the Bible around here verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. So that over a period of time, we get the whole counsel of God. We don't camp on pet doctrines and certain messages or just stay there or something. We go through the whole counsel of God so we can hear from God and all of that. And so we're in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we arrived at chapter 15 this morning. Chapter 15. Just to remind us where we are a little bit, here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is tackling a false teaching that had risen up there at the church in Corinth. You'll find it addressed in verse 12. Look at verse 12 for just a moment, where Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead?" In response to that false teaching that had arisen, Paul in this chapter begins to wonderfully dismantle that whole idea. He has begun the chapter by showing through the various witnesses and all that Jesus has indeed risen. And that we as believers, because of that, we are tied to the resurrection of Jesus. Go down to verse 20. We're in chapter 15. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep or died." And so he ties our resurrection to the resurrection of Jesus. And he's assuring us of the truth of the resurrection. We left off at verse 29, so we're going to pick it up in verse 29 this morning. At this point, Paul's going to continue to give more reasons why we should be able to believe in and how we can believe in the resurrection. And he's going to show how illogical it is not to believe in it. Now, that in turn is going to prompt two questions. We're just setting the table here for a moment. As he continues to drive home that the resurrection is indeed the truth, he's going to say, "But that might provoke a couple of questions for you." Go to verse 35. "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" That in turn is going to set the stage for Paul's awesome declarations that really make up the rest of this chapter. Don't panic. We won't cover it all this morning. There's too much here just to race through it. But in this chapter, in these verses, we're going to find truth that changed everything for us. And they point to the believer's awesome future and the assurance we have of these things. Now go down to verses 48 and 49. That's where we're going to wind up at in a moment. But that's going to be a focus for us. "As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." What an awesome assurance this is. I've called our time together this morning, the image of the heavenly man. Let's pray. Father, as we have kind of set the table now to dig into what you would have us receive, we know, Lord, that we're the weak links in this thing. We could be distracted by things. Just so much going on in our lives. I pray in this time, Lord, help us. Lift off those things from our lives and help us to hear from you in this time. There's something you want to do to encourage or comfort or perhaps challenge. Lord, you know our needs. You have answers for those needs. Bring it all together, we pray. So, Lord, we give you this time. We give you this place. We give you us. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen. The image of the heavenly man. We've called our time. Well, I'm just going to read through our verses for this morning, as I typically do, so we see the whole context. Then we'll go back and go verse by verse. Go back to verse 29. Paul writes, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. You got it? Okay, let's move on. No problem, right? On the contrary, we start reading about these things about different kinds of flesh and stars and moons and celestial bodies, and we can go, blah, blah. What? You know, it can be so confusing. Well, hopefully by the time we're done, there'll be some clarity, some light shed on all of this. So towards that end, let's dive in. Go back to verse 29 now. Paul says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Well, now certainly that one's clear. So moving on, those who don't attend are often, you might wonder what I'm doing. I often will kind of throw things out there, being just kind of helping us think about things by throwing questions like that out there. You look at a verse, text like this, and it's very well to say, Paul, hold it. What are you talking about? Baptizing for the dead? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Let's jump in at this. The only place in Scripture, and this is it, this is the only place in Scripture where baptism for the dead is mentioned. You'll notice it's used here as part of Paul's argument against those who say there's no resurrection from the dead. Now, there are many interpretations of this verse, many takes on it. But we really don't know for sure what Paul is referring to here. We know there were cults in the Greek culture, where the Corinth was, that practiced this kind of thing. We know there were the Sadducees who don't believe in a resurrection. We know there's all these possibilities that are going on around here, all kinds of influences going on there. But all we know is that Paul refers to this and says, why would they be doing it if there is no resurrection? We do know a couple of things, though. We do know that this is not something Paul practiced or endorsed. We have no other passage outside of this brief reference to this that even makes mention of the subject of baptism for the dead. We do know that there's a whole lot of scriptures that indicate that once a person has died, their eternal destiny is sealed. Hebrews 9:27 says, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. There is not one scripture that gives any inkling that a person can be saved after they have died. There is no support for the Mormon practice of baptizing for the dead. As you may know, they're big in genealogies and all. The one reason they're big on genealogies is because of this reason. They have a practice of going in and they get baptized for loved ones and relatives and past, anybody in the past. They get baptized for people who have died, believing that their baptism now can stand in for that person and save them. So while they had no connection to the Lord beforehand, they can now get baptized for that person who's died, and they'd be saved from that. There's one big problem, probably many, but one big problem with that idea. Where in the Bible does it say we're saved by baptism to begin with? See, not only are the dead not saved through baptism, the living aren't saved by baptism. Getting baptized doesn't save you or me. Baptism declares we already are. We're saved by faith in what Jesus did on the cross for us. We're saved by, in our hearts, surrendering to Him, receiving that payment He made. That's what saves us. And then baptism is simply the display, the declaration of the world. It's an outer display of an inner work. So if the living aren't saved that way, how can the dead be saved that way? It just doesn't work that way. But let me also add this. Amongst the different possible interpretations of this verse, I would like to put this one out there because I think this one has merit. When we do baptize, when I have the privilege to baptize someone, Scripture teaches us that we're to do that in Jesus' name. We baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Lord told us to do it that way. We baptize in the name of the Father, in the name of Jesus, and the name of the Holy Spirit. If Jesus hasn't risen, if Jesus is still dead, then why would you be baptizing the dead person's name? Remember the context. He's been going through, right before this, he taught them. He said, if there's no resurrection, then that means Jesus hasn't risen. And he tells them earlier on, and if Jesus hasn't risen, we got big problems, he says. We're still dead in our sins. We're still lost if he didn't conquer death. So if he hasn't conquered death, why would you get baptized for the dead? Why would you get baptized for someone who's dead? I think that argument has much weight to it. Baptism is the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and how in baptism we identify with it. So when I have the privilege of baptizing someone, we lower you under the water, and Romans tells us that in that you're identifying with the burial of Jesus and you're going under there and how he died for our sins and you're being washed clean and all. So you go under the water and then I raise you back up again, and Romans says in that part we're identifying with the resurrection of Jesus. That just as he rose, we are risen with him as believers. So that's the process. But if Jesus isn't risen, then we'd have to change our baptisms. The baptisms would go more like this. I'd lower you under the water, and then it would be blub, 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 blub. Just wait for the bubbles to quit coming up. Because that's all it would be. Thank God that isn't all it is. And so he's saying, why would you, if he's dead, then why be baptized in the name of the dead? But he is risen. Thank God for that. We must press on, verse 30. Remember, he's making declarations, arguments for why would you think there would not be a resurrection? Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul, before he came to the Lord, was totally against Christians. I mean, he was going around and persecuting them and trying to bring them captives, and he was going to stop this new movement. And off he went one day to Damascus to confront Christians there, but he ran into Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he found that Christianity is not just a religion, a social group or something, some thought process, but it's based on a living Lord. And Jesus confronted Paul on that road that day and changed everything for him. And so he's been saying that. He goes, I saw him. In essence, he's saying here, and if I've made this up, if this isn't true, then what in the world am I going through all this for? Because he was persecuted and beaten and put in prisons. He went through rough stuff. And so he says, why would I do that if this isn't true? So he's showing all the witnesses, and then he's talking about himself in this. And when he says, I die daily, in this case, he's not talking about dying of the flesh or something. He's meaning, I go through really rough stuff for this. But I can't deny it. It's true. So that's what I'm doing it for. If it's not true, then let's just join those who eat, drink, and say, we're going to die tomorrow. Let's just go for it. So he's setting those things before them. Verse 33. And here's a good sort of verse that he's trying to capture what he's been trying to say here. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Who we listen to matters. Who we hang out with matters. We rub off on one another. We influence one another. And Paul says, be careful here. Be careful. Evil company corrupts good habits, good character. This doesn't mean we can't have friends who aren't believers or hold the beliefs other than ours. We can know people and talk to them all. But in terms of who we're going to really associate with, who we're going to let kind of sharpen one another in our lives and all, be very careful about that. It matters who we listen to. It matters who we let influence us. And influence can be subtle. So he's saying, be careful about that. Where did the Corinthian Christians get their strange ideas about resurrection? He's pointing it out here. You got it because of who you've been listening to. You got it by who you've been hanging out with, who you let infiltrate the church there, and you've been letting them teach and all. Remember, this letter's a corrective letter. All through here, Paul's been dealing with their selfishness, just the division going on there. There was big moral problems there. And so really, you could look at, he's talking about maybe a lot of things in this. All these things, he says, are coming about partly because who you're hanging out with, who you're listening to. Beware of false teaching. Be very careful who we listen to. Verse 34, awake to righteousness and do not sin. See, if people are coming in, if they're saying there's no resurrection, then you can see on the heels of that will come the natural thinking. Since this is all there is, let's just go for it. Why have morals? Let's just go for it. He says, awake to righteousness. Don't sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. These people saying this, they don't even know him. Why would you listen to them? I speak this to your shame. Paul had been used by God to birth that church. And he taught them for a year and a half there if he moved on. And he's writing back to them. He loved them. He gave so much for them. But he had to say, but right now I'm ashamed of you guys in this area, in this way. Shame. I speak this to your shame. What's he mean by that? Shame on you for letting this teaching go on in your church. Shame on you for letting people say this and not calling them on it. So it's important who we listen to, who we give place in our lives to, in terms of this teaching and all. Well, that sets the stage now for what we're about to focus on. All this admonition and encouragement about the assurance of the resurrection and all those points Paul had been making, they very well may lead to two questions. And Paul's not afraid to tackle questions, so he flat out says them, verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Very normal, natural questions that might be provoked, aren't they? Okay, you're telling me that this isn't all there is? That there's a resurrection after what we call death? That life goes on after that? Well, how does that happen? How are the dead raised? And what are we going to look like? What kind of body are we going to have? Very two important questions that Paul tackles, and we'll do the same. The following verses here answer those questions. In Matthew chapter 22, you don't have to turn there. Let me just remind you of something. In Matthew chapter 22, we learn about a group called the Sadducees. There were some leaders in the culture at that time. I mentioned earlier, they don't believe in the resurrection. Well, the Sadducees approach Jesus with a problem. By the way, you know why they're called Sadducees, right? Kathy's like, no, don't do it. But I got to, because someone here may not have heard this. I mean, this is almost as old as me, but it's a good reminder. The Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. I need to... Anyway. But they think they've got proof that they're right. So often we all do. People do sometimes. They come to me and they say, well, okay, there's this woman that was married to this man, but the man died, the husband died. And you know, in our law, it says that his brother is supposed to marry her to raise up children to that first brother. So the second brother married her, but he died. And then the third brother married her, but he died. And she works her way through all seven brothers. Somebody should check what she's cooking around there. But eventually says, then she dies. So if there's a resurrection, whose husband, whose wife will she be? Which of those husbands will she be wife of? See, in their mind, they thought that iced it. They can't think beyond this. That's all they can think of. So them, see, we're right. How limited they were. How narrow they were. Because listen to the Lord's response to that. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. You want a remedy for struggle? Then don't know scripture and don't know the power of God. But know those, and the assurance is so awesome. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. She says, you guys just got, your whole premise is wrong. But it's wrong because you don't know scripture and you don't know the power of God. But then he goes on to say, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I set that before us for those couple of points, but mainly that idea. They couldn't see how it could be some other way, so they came up with what they could understand. Be careful listening to professors or anybody else with their human approaches, their theories, how they think this life is or what might happen after death and all. Only one person, with a capital P, only one person has come from there and gone back there. And he came from there to pave the way so we could go there with him. He's the only one worthy of having that place in our life. The only one worthy of listening to about this whole thing of death and resurrection. Don't give that to someone in all their theories out there. Let Jesus have that place. That's the call and the privilege. So, verse 36. This is his opinion of that idea. He says, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. So Paul, in explaining this process, goes to the idea of a seed and the plant that come from it. He points out that when you plant a seed, be it a wheat seed or something, when you put that seed in the ground, what you get up from there, that it doesn't come up just a seed, a little bigger seed, a nice little pretty seed. No, you get a whole different looking thing, don't you? You get a stalk of wheat. You get a stalk of corn or something, depending on what the seed was. It's related to the seed. It came from the seed, but it didn't even look anything like the seed. But that's the example that he's trying to use to help us kind of get it from our human viewpoint. So, even though our resurrection bodies come from our present bodies, he's teaching, we should not expect that they'll be the same body or just kind of an improved version. See, you hear people sometimes say, well, I can't wait till I get my new body in heaven. I'll have long, dark hair again. I'll be in shape. I'll be all buff. Please forgive me maybe if that comes across harsh, but that's thinking low. That's thinking much less than what the plan is, I suspect, and what Scripture would indicate. It's not just you and I in a buffed up version. It's like that seed to a glorious plant. You plant an ugly old bulb, and you get an awesome tulip. And so that's what the example is trying to begin with here, to show us that. Imagine the transformation that it will be from this life to our heavenly bodies, which God assures us is going to happen for all believers. But I say imagine it, but really we can't. I think we're too limited to really take in what it's going to be like totally. But it's going to be glorious. It's going to be awesome. But he presses on, verse 38. And here really, by the way, is the answer. How's God going to do this? What kind of body is he going to give us? But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. The answer to how are we raised up? God does it. God gives it. Again, what comes out of the ground is from and related to what went in, but is very different in many ways. And the body we have now, it's going to be connected to the resurrection body, but we have a limited understanding of what that's going to be like. I mean, and that whole, all God needs is a little dab of your DNA, and he can reproduce it. He can make it into whatever he wants. Because we have all these questions. Well, what about God's able to handle this whole process. But it says God gives it a body that he pleases to give it. This is really all we need to know about our new bodies. It will be a body that pleases him. And if he's happy with it, you can trust that we will be too. One day there was a group of little caterpillars making a little procession down the dusty path. A couple of the caterpillars were carrying a cocoon. The cocoon of a friend, a dear one that they had all known. But one day they discovered that their friend wasn't around. All they found was the shell that he used to be in. They found this cocoon. And so they missed him. They were sad. They weren't able to be there with him. And so there they are, trudging through the dust, got the cocoon of this loved one, this friend of theirs. They're carrying this little cocoon along, sad. And make no mistake about it, God is not down on us when we grieve. Our tears don't get God angry or push him away. He understands, and it's very normal to have the pain of loss of a loved one or a friend or something. So please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. But while these little caterpillars are trudging along in the dust and they're hurting, they don't have their friend anymore, and they're carrying that cocoon, meanwhile, high up in the tree sits a butterfly who looks down on the whole procession. But how do you explain a butterfly to a caterpillar? In the end, how does God really begin to explain what it's going to be like to you and I? Today's Mother's Day, and I miss my mom still. There's a place in my life, my heart, that's empty. But I always interpret that as that shows she mattered. She impacted my life. If I just blew it off, well, that wouldn't speak well over at all. But there's always a part going to miss her. So, of course, our pain's normal, but God would help us, want us to know something. That's not the end. Up in that tree sits the butterfly. What will this transformation, this metamorphosis be like? He's trying to give us an idea, but he's dealing with us, and we're limited from this side of it all. Why doesn't the farmer cry when he plants the seed? It tells us the seed flat out dies. That's terminology. It dies. It goes in the ground. If you leave the seed there by itself and do nothing with it, it's just going to be a seed forever, and it won't experience God's plan. It won't come into all God has for it. But it's gotta die, Paul says. It's gotta go into the ground. But why doesn't the farmer cry over that? Because he knows it's not the end for that seed. Indeed, he knows it's the beginning of God's plan, so to speak. That seed's going to now experience the rest of the plan of design for that seed, corn or wheat or whatever. And the same for us. We grieve, and that's normal, natural for those who've passed before us. But if they know the Lord, just know that's not the end. That's not the end. That's the beginning of an eternity in a new place. Again, we don't know what it's going to be like, but it must be glorious. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. In other words, heavenly, there's earthly bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. Paul, I'm not sure I'm tracking here, Paul. Help me understand this. We don't need to make it say something it doesn't say. What's he saying? God is creator, and he's created everything. But everything he's created is different. By design, they're created for the purposes and plans and all of God. He's created man, as it says, the flesh of men. There's flesh of animals, flesh of fish, another of birds. See, they're different. Contrary to what the evolutionists would want us to believe, man is different than an animal. God made all of it for his purposes and plans. He made the stars, the sun, the moon. But they're different, but they all display his glory. They all display his plans and purposes. And we are those who are human. We are this flesh of men. But it's all under God's control. Again, each one suited to what his plan is and to the environment they were in. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So Paul's trying to say, okay, God does all this. He's designed each thing, each one displaying his plans and purposes, each display his glory and all. It's all unfolding as he would have it to be. So also the resurrection of the dead. Now at this point, Paul's going to launch into a description here of this. You'll notice the focus. It's not on the outer. Notice. The body, verse 42, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Paul is using here four contrasts. He's presenting the present body as opposed to our future resurrection body and the change that's up ahead for each of us as believers. You'll notice the focus is spiritual. It's at the core. It's the real us. We live in these tents, but the real us lives inside, and we need a change, and it's coming. It's coming. What does he say? We're sown. We go through this process in corruption, but we're going to be raised in incorruption. Free from all this junk and the sin and all. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, meaning a body for this earth, a natural body, a body for this environment, but will be raised with a body for that environment. A spiritual body, he calls it. We are sad when loved ones go on. We wish we could talk with them and all. But don't try. The butterfly doesn't want to go back to being a caterpillar. Just be glad, as caterpillars, we get to be butterflies someday. And we'll be home. And we'll be with our loved ones and all. This isn't pie in the sky. It's God's sure word. God created everything. How hard can it be for him to resurrect a body and change it? Paul makes that argument in Acts one time, by the way. He says, why do you count it a strange thing that God can raise the dead up to life? He's God. So what are we going to be like? Well, I know this. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we children of God. Speaking to believers, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Wonder of wonders. You want to know what we're going to be like? We will be like Jesus. We won't be gods, but we'll be like Jesus. Romans says we're being conformed right now into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's coming. We'll be like him. That whole core change of who we are, down to the very center of us. Our motives, everything totally changed. That's in our future. Verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Remember, he had talked about, Paul had written already in this letter, and over in Romans even further, Adam, the first man, was a representative man. And God warned, when you sin, you'll die spiritually. And he did, and he did. And with him, we all now inherit sin. Well, the race fell. So in him, we sin. But he teaches in Romans, but now in the second Adam, in the heavenly man, capital M, in Jesus, we're offered life. He's the spirit-giving life. That's what's being referred to. Verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. First, we are, he points out, first, we are natural. Natural comes first, then the spiritual, he says. What that means is this. We did not exist as spirit beings before this. We first were knit together in the womb, like the dedication earlier, as we were just praising God for. We were born first a natural person. We have these bodies. So first you're born physically, naturally. But then, if you receive Christ, we're born again. We're born spiritually. We receive once again that design that he had for us that was lost back in the beginning. And so that's what he's talking about here. And then verse 48 and 49. Well, let's go with 47. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man, the Lord, is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That's us, all believers. We have certainly borne the image of the earthly. This tent we drag around and things we struggle with prove that. But there's coming a time when we will also bear the image of the heavenly man. And notice the surety of this. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. For believers, the promise is sure. If God says something shall happen, what are the odds? About half and half, maybe. I'll give you 50% chance. No. If God says it, take it to the bank. It's for sure. And believers, we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Whatever that means, well, we'll be like him. Whatever that change is going to be like. So if you want to know what we're going to be like, just look at Jesus. And remember, Jesus, when he came back from the grave, he wasn't just a spirit being. He had a body. He said, touch me, feel. He had a body. He ate food. So he had a body, but it wasn't like our body. Jesus could do things like show up in a room without using the door. Everything could be bolted down and locked, and all of a sudden there he was. Somehow he went through walls or something. It's going to be quite a change, huh? It's going to be pretty cool. Whatever it's going to be like. But that isn't the point. At the core of this, we will be like Jesus, it says, with a body that pleases God. And that's the believer's future. You've been good students, cover a lot of turf. But I'm led to add something this morning. They say that almost a third of the Bible is prophecy. I haven't counted all the verses. I'll just trust those who did. But it's certainly chock full of prophecy. Because God wants to know, first of all, that he's in charge, and prophecy helps us know that he's God and that this is his word. But he also gives prophecies for a couple of reasons for us. First of all, it's to encourage us. It's to comfort us. Prophecy has all those awesome effects. But also prophecy warns us. He wants us to be ready. Let me share something with you. Don't turn there. We're not going to study it, but I want to point to it for a moment. In the book of Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39, it tells of a great battle that it says in that text is coming in the last days, the last days of this age. A great battle is coming, a battle in which God will draw all these forces from out of the north and all around, and they'll come against Israel. Now, while I'm not here to teach all the details of that, there's a very strong possibility that that's going to occur right around the time of what we call the rapture. See, the next thing that's due to happen on the prophetic calendar is the catching up of the believers. We call it the rapture. And somewhere right about there, by the way, that begins the 7 years of the tribulation. That's all in the Bible. But somewhere right around that rapture point, this Ezekiel 38-39 battle occurs. Last week, our president made the choice to withdraw our country from the Iranian nuclear deal. Those of you who know me know that I don't typically get off very often on current events so much and all. But I believe, and I know, I'm supposed to share something this week towards an end for all us to think about. When our nation withdrew from the Iranian nuclear deal, that did not make the Iranians happy. They have several bases they've set up over in Syria. Syria is a mess. And so Iran has a bunch of bases and missile launching places and stuff over there in Syria. They went there so they could be close to Israel so they could launch attacks at Israel. Well, when we withdrew from the Iranian nuclear deal, the Iranians launched about 20 missiles, rockets, at, you've read it, you maybe saw this in the news, at Israel. Israel shot down like four of them. The rest fell short of the targets. But the launching of those rockets at Israel caused Israel to respond, of course, and they launched a massive response to that. I, from something that I was reading and listening to, said that it was their biggest response yet. They went in there and just really started taking out a bunch of these sites the Iranians had there close to Israel. I have heard many messages over the years of people taking current events, and when it applies to prophecy and all, right on. It's important that we as pastors remind people and teach this. But I've also seen times when people have taken them out to what I didn't think were warranted stretches and applications. So you have to be careful that's true. But there's times when we have to also remind ourselves of what the Bible does say. Because here's the point. One of these days, it's really going to be it. One of these days, the dominoes are going to begin to fall, and boom, we're out of here. Literally, boom. Big battles, and we're out of here. So I don't know if you've gotten skeptical or used to it or maybe even heard of all this, but it's my place as a pastor to also remind us. It's the next thing due to happen. And when I saw that and I was talking to Kathy about it, I said, man, you know, yeah, things tend to heat up over there and cool down, but that can get us kind of used to that. Because one of these days is going to heat up and not cool down. But it's going to go boom, and it could happen fast. Boom, 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 boom. Why do I say all that? Every prophecy that's due to happen by now has happened. Ezekiel 38, 39 will happen. The catching up will happen. So I want to say this. First of all, this morning, pray. Pray for Israel. Pray for Jerusalem. The Bible says, speaking of Israel, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Pray for Israel. Pray for Jerusalem. Second admonition, pray for our leaders. Right now, this country is on the right side. As of right now, we still stand in support with Israel. But there's a lot of pressure on our leaders to abandon that, to go a different direction, to abandon Israel. Pray. Pray for our leaders. As I said, we're on the right side. Pray that we will stay that way. But maybe most importantly, based on all of that, and that this could all escalate in a real hurry, this is rhetorical, but make sure you think about and answer it. Are you ready? Are you ready now? You can't wait till the rapture happens and go, gee, I think I'll get ready. It'll be too late. Are you ready today? Are you ready now? We're not saved. We won't go. 1 Corinthians 15 has nothing to do with you if you haven't received Christ as Savior. All this talk about a new body, heaven, oh, that sounds so wonderful. It has nothing to do with you if you don't know Christ as Savior. Oh, you will live after what we call death, but you don't want to go that route. That's called hell, eternity separate from God. Instead, you want to receive His offer. Are you ready? That's why I brought up the prophecy thing. It could happen any time. I don't feel I'd be diligent if I didn't point it out and remind us all. Get ready. You're not ready because you're married to someone who believes. Oh, my husband believes, my wife. You're not married because your parents believe or grandparents. You're not saved because you go to church. You're not saved because you're basically a good person. You're not saved because you, whatever things people come up with. You're only saved if you have heart surrender, not just mentally agreed. Well, it sounds okay. Okay. I'm born in America. I must be a Christian. No, it's got to be a heart surrender. Have you done that? As we get ready to close in some worship time, there'll be prayer partners in back here, your left, my right. They would love to talk to you about this. And if you're ready, just make that prayer and get eternity settled. Make sure you've personally received Jesus. Again, not mental agreement, but heart surrender. Or else 1 Corinthians 15 does not apply. Then lastly, if you're saved, eternity settled, tell somebody. Pass it on. Redeem the opportunities, like the events of this last week. You know, if you're at work and someone goes, wow, what's this world coming to? Well, if you like to know what the world's coming to? Let me tell you. Sometimes they'll rebuff us. But tell people. I'm going to invite the worship team up. You've been good, students. Let's now worship the Lord and thank Him for what we're looking at this morning. And get it settled if you haven't done that yet. And then pass it on. Pass it on. Let's pray. Father, You have set much before us this morning. Much assurance, much comfort, but also challenge. Lord, speak, minister as only You can, and help us now to respond. This is all from Your heart of love. This points to Your design, Your purposes for us. And what an awesome future You've got designed for us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.